Please take a copy of your scripture and turn with me to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, we find ourselves this Lord's Day at verse 9. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Hear the word of our triune God. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. May God add a blessing to the reading of His word and now to the preaching of His word. Before we get into the exposition, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our God, You are holy, holy, holy. There is none beside Thee. We confess that You know of no other gods. May we come to You this hour, considering who You are. That we may appreciate what You have done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for today we gather before You corporately as Your people who call upon Your name, who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who confess this Lord's Day that He is risen. We come to You, that people, to bring You glory, not as if You need us, not as if You need glory to be added to You, for You are our God who does not change, who remains the same, who is perfect, who needs not, who is. Oh, Lord, on the contrary, we need You. We desperately, desperately need You more than we need anything on this earth. Now we come before You asking that You would teach us from Your word. You would encourage us in Your word. That we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for Your glory. That otherwise hellbound sinners who are hearing this message would turn from their sin and look to Christ as their all, as their everything. There is no other Savior of sinners. We thank You, our precious God, that we can come before You this hour. There are many needs that we have, and You know our needs greater than we do. But now our chief need is that You would communicate Your grace to us by the proclamation of Your word, that we may love and adore You all the more. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by way of a brief review, up to this point in the letter to the Colossian church, we have dealt with the greeting. We have dealt with the substance of the church in terms of what that church actually has. And the most important thing would be faith. They are a true church, truly profess the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a love for each other, as verses 5 and 6 tell us. This is a church that is known for their love for one another. Very important for us to consider. And they have hope. They have a hope that is now, a fixed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an eternal hope. They have a future to look forward to, a bright future to look forward to in eternity. They have a purpose of living. Paul addresses this within the first few verses of this letter. Yet now we stumble upon verse number 9. And what we have here is Paul's first petition on behalf of the church in Colossae. This is Paul's prayer request for the church, for this church that he has never met, but he knows well. And in this text, again, to your hearing, we read, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask," here's the prayer request, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." What a prayer request, brothers and sisters. What a great prayer request. This morning, Daniel and I were talking to each other, and we mentioned usually when a missionary is sent out or somebody gives a mission report, or Brother Shaw a couple weeks ago was with us, I believe a couple weeks ago, was with us and shared some of the needs that he has as a missionary to England. And by sharing those needs, we have things to pray for. He is essentially saying, here's what you guys can pray for as my brothers and sisters in Christ for the glory of the gospel and the furtherance of God's kingdom. Those prayer requests are things like funding, right? We need to be supported. Pray that I would continue to be able to support my family, or that the gospel would go forth and bear much fruit in the land. That is a good prayer request. Or that you would pray for me as the minister, and pray that the Lord would strengthen me, that I would be equipped to minister to people that I don't know in a land that I've never been to. Those are all very good prayer requests. Those are fine things to pray for. Maybe even that the church would be full. We always desire that. We long to see thy church is full as we sing. Paul's prayer request is an interesting one, though, here in Colossians 1. He prays that these people would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a bit of a loaded prayer request. Paul's praying for a lot here when you really think about it. It's an amazing prayer request to pray that somebody or a group of people would know the will of God. That's important for us to consider. But before this prayer request, he gives us a bit of redundancy, so to speak, in verse 9. First, he begins, "For this reason, we also." Well, what reason would he be referring to? Well, as we established in prior messages, what Matthew Henry calls the chief three principal Christian graces, namely faith, love, and hope, it is this reason that he continues to pray. He knows that there's already fruit in the land. He knows that there are these three distinguishing graces in the church in Colossae. And for this reason, for Christ's work at this church, he is now encouraged to pray for the church. But not just him. Notice the text says, "we also." As we've established in prior messages, Paul is not alone in this missionary endeavor. He is not alone in this gospel endeavor. And really, no gospel endeavor is typically a solo effort. It's a community effort, as we've established. So it's not just Paul, it's Paul and everyone associated with this missionary work. Notice again, he says, "since the day we heard it." Since the day he's received this message from Epaphras and Timothy, and maybe Philemon, possibly as well, as we'll see later in the text. But since he's heard this news, it's so encouraging, it's so delightful, it's so God-honoring that he is encouraged to pray. And then finally, before we get to this prayer request, he says he does not cease to pray for you. Well, verse 3, he says, "we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." He's doubling down on what he's saying. Pray without ceasing, as he would say in the letter to Thessalonica. Pray without ceasing, constantly in prayer for this church, thereby showing his love for God's people, specifically the people here in Colossae. So what we see here prior to the prayer request is a little bit of good redundancy, reminding them that there is every reason to pray for them, reminding them that he's encouraged of the news he's received, and reminding them that he's not going to forget about them. He'll continue to pray for them, even in his estate, which we know is imprisonment. Possibly the most distracting estate one can be in. Torment, suffering. Those are often the most difficult times for us to think about what we should pray for. When we're bothered by something. When we're bothered by something. We have the hardest time concentrating on what we should be praying for. Why should we go to the Lord at this hour? What we should go to Him with. Yet Paul perfectly gives a prayer request at this time. And this, his petition, let us consider this. He asks the Lord that they may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. At this moment in my study, I ask myself, or I did ask myself at least, how did Paul know to pray for this? How, like I mentioned before, we battle with what to pray for and when to pray for and why to pray for a person. How does Paul know that this is the prayer request that they need? Well, I would argue that Paul is pulling from the Old Testament. Paul is giving a prayer request that he knows is of the utmost importance based on the information that he has as a learned Jew. Turn with me briefly in your copy of Scripture to Exodus chapter 31. There are two texts I will submit to you this morning that Paul is considering. Possibly both. Many commentators think it's one or the other. Some commentators think it's both texts. I think it's both texts. But there are two texts specifically. The first is found in Exodus chapter 31, where the Word of God says, starting at verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for the setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Notice the word, the verbiage there in verse 3. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding," and so on and so forth. Exodus chapters 26 all the way through 31 deal with the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle, who is to go inside it, what they are to do when they go inside the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. Yet what we have in Exodus chapter 31 is God telling Moses specifically who is to be set apart for this work of building the tabernacle. Who is to be set apart for this specific work? You see, that the building of the tabernacle under the old economy, one thing that you may notice is that it's very, very specific. It is exactly what God says, no more, no less. That is because it has to do directly with the worship of God. It is very similar to how we conduct worship today. It's very similar how we conduct worship today. We are to worship God the way He commands in His Word. We are not to add anything to worship. We are not to take anything away. We don't just get to decide we don't want to sing today because we don't feel like it. We don't just get to decide that we're going to do some poetry instead of preaching the Word of God. We do not have the liberty to do this because the Word of God tells us. The Word of God equips us with regards to His worship. So in this text, God speaks to Moses and mentions he has two men equipped with regards to the craftsmanship of the tabernacle. Bezalel, and a man named Oholiab. Some points I'd like to consider with regards to this text. First and foremost, as I've mentioned, these are men of God's own choosing. These are not men that are randomly selected. There's not a show of hands. Which one of you thinks that you'd be willing to do this? God does not leave it up to that kind, those kind of things. He chooses these men specifically. So we're not just men who may or may not have been a good choice, right? These are men that God Himself chose and subsequently raised up for this work. Which is the second point. That is that God prepared these men for the work they were commissioned to do. It was not on their own strength. It was God working in these men, giving them the ability, equipping them. There's no doubt about that when we read this text. First, the text says of Bezalel in verse 3 that God filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in knowledge. This is the very wording that we see by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And this is actually quite meaningful when you unpack it. God equipping the person or people to do something for His purpose. First and foremost, for God to fill someone up with something assumes that they have some kind of prior understanding of what God requires. It assumes that they already have a taste. I mean, surely we know that these men were equipped to do the work of the Lord from the very beginning. Simply by understanding that at least for Bezalel, for sure, for the first three verses, he's of the tribe of Judah. So he knows he's going to be equipped to do something for God. Whatever that is. He was one of God's covenant people. He's not a pagan. He's not a man with zero understanding of God. He would have been very familiar with this work, at least in substance. Yet birthright or what you think you deserve or what you think you know is not sufficient to be equipped to do the will of the Lord, to be equipped to do the work of the Lord. It is God that has to work in the individual and raise him up. Second point from this text, we can conclude that God fills him with His Spirit. God fills him with His Spirit. When Scripture uses this language, what God is saying is that God alone is equipping the saint to do the very thing that saint is supposed to do. God filling a man or woman with His Spirit is always done with a purpose. The ultimate purpose, we all know, is to glorify God. Whatever we do should be to the glory of God. But oftentimes, when God fills the saint and equips him, He equips him with a specific purpose. Think of the pastoral ministry. God equips the saint to be able to discern the Word of God, to be able to combat heresy, to be able to preach the Word of God, to be able to shepherd God's people. This is not something that any man just learns on his own. That just comes across and realizes, yeah, it seems like I can do that. No, to the contrary, it is God equipping the man for the gospel ministry. There are many texts that we can consider to establish this point. I want to give us just a few. Acts 4 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, hear this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So, prior to Peter speaking in Acts 4, God fills him with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God equips Peter to speak to the people he's going to speak to. It is God equipping them. It is God equipping Peter to be bold in front of the civil magistrate. To tell the civil magistrate, you killed the author of life. It is God equipping Peter to do such a thing. Ephesians 5, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. By this exhortation, Paul to the church in Ephesus here is telling them not only to turn from lawlessness, but it is the Spirit of God that's going to equip them to be able to resist the wickedness of the world, specifically becoming a drunkard. It is God equipping the person for the work. Last example, 1 Corinthians 12. This is an amazing example, I think, for us. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth to be unified. And in the midst of the letter, he says, it is the Spirit of God that's going to unify the church. Be filled with the Spirit that you may be unified, that you may be one body. Be of one spirit, of one mind, of one baptism. As a local church, this is one of the biggest concerns, that we would be unified. There is division in the church. There are many problems that come with that. And just read the letter to 1 Corinthians, as we can see. Many different problems. Back to our text in Exodus 31. God says that He fills Bezalel with His Spirit. In doing this, God has given this servant everything sufficient to finish the task. God knows if He leaves Bezalel up to his own liberty as an artist, he's going to do what he wants. He's going to go on his own path. Sin is going to get in the way, in other words. Worship is not do what we want. And Bezalel, being equipped, he knows exactly he has to do the task that God has commissioned him to do. Exodus tells us that the specific things that God equipped Bezalel with were for a purpose. I mean, this concept of being filled with the Spirit, I think if we're not familiar with our scriptures like we ought to be, if we don't consider the scope of scripture, this phrase can be a little ambiguous to us. But God makes it clear for Bezalel, He is equipping him in giving him wisdom, understanding, knowledge in all manner of His workmanship. In other words, He is able to understand the will of God as it relates to this project. Bezalel, being equipped, being filled with the Spirit, is able to understand the will of God in his life at that very moment in time. That's important for us to consider when we come back to Colossians 1:9. What must be understood from this text is that the servant is to be equipped for the work of the Lord, whatever that is. And in order for that to happen, he or she must be filled with the Spirit of God. When he or she is filled with the Spirit of God, when we are filled with the Spirit of God as a church, we are ready and able to do the work of the Lord. We are able to serve Him. We are able to come before Him, pull out our hands and say, use me, send me where you would like me to go. When we are filled with the Spirit of God. And I'm going to prove that right now. Put the exclamation point on it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This would be the second text I would submit to you that Paul may have on his mind. Isaiah chapter 11. We have already heard this morning of Christ in the Old Testament once. Let us hear of Christ in the Old Testament yet again. Starting at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now this servant should be much more familiar to you all than our friend Bezalel. Many of you might have, that might be the first time you've heard his name. I mean, sometimes when we get all these Old Testament names, they don't stick. But this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11. That's who we are speaking of here. Isaiah establishes that in the first two verses, I would argue. There shall come forth, right? So we know he's not talking about somebody there and now, as some commentators foolishly would say. Some even would say that they are speaking of, Isaiah speaking of King Hezekiah. That's not the case. Because verse 2 tells us that this one, this person that shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. This clause really solidifies that it's a Messiah. It solidifies that it's a Messiah, I'm sure, as all of you know. I mean, right now, Delia and I are doing our reading, our family worship in the book of Luke. And many of you guys may be doing this because Advent season, and Luke has 24 chapters, and you read them through to Christmas Eve. But Luke mentions in chapter 3 the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And I know that can be tough sledding for some of us, genealogy. Even for me, just pronouncing the names. I know that was a problem when we were reading the other night, just pronouncing some of the names. But two of the names that stand out in the genealogy are Jesse and David, right? Jesse and David, those two names, and they're right after each other, right? Well, when we think of the Lord Jesus was a shoot or a rod or a twig or a branch that remained, that was prophesied under the old economy, that was said to be the greater David, the son of David, the son of Jesse. From that line, from that lineage. And during the time that Isaiah writes this, where there is so much judgment in the land, the judgment of God is so evident. I mean, you open the door outside and you can see that God is judging the land during the times of Isaiah. Not like today where it's like, well, is this judgment? We're not really sure what God's doing in America. No, during the time of Isaiah, it was very evident that God was upset. Yet what we see in this text is a breath of fresh air. That there will be a remnant. There will be hope. As Isaiah spends the first 33 chapters dealing with in this book. That there is going to be hope. Prior verses, verse 9. Talks about a child being born, being risen up. They'll call him Eternal Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet here the point that I want to really drive home is verse 2 that says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Christ. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So when we think of the Spirit resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's really threefold. First and foremost, we need to understand that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord filled Him from the point of birth. Filled Him from the point of birth, from the very beginning. He was Spirit-filled from day one, the Lord Jesus Christ was. Luke 1:35, again pulling from Luke, the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus, holy in the womb. Right? Holy in the womb. Yet we also subsequently in Scripture see the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus from heaven and rests upon Him. This is not meant to say that Jesus did not have the Spirit up until that point, as some foolishly claim. Rather, this is the work of the Father and the Spirit equipping the Son for the work of the ministry. Equipping Him, strengthening Him, filling Him up. It's important for us to understand. Again, for the purpose of the kingdom, this point is crucial. Isaiah says of the Lord Jesus in this text, one, that is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. We're going to come back to this because this applies to Paul's prayer to the church in Colossae. But what does this mean, the spirit of understanding when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is seen when it comes to Jesus' ability to refute unbiblical and radical claims. Well, the Colossian church had some problems going on that we haven't really addressed yet because they're going to show up in the second chapter. But they had some issues of possible Gnosticism, some early embryonic forms of Gnosticism, some possibly implementing Jewish customs and maybe adding to the gospel, possibly. When it comes to the Lord Jesus being equipped with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, it was for the purpose of Him being able to deal with the Pharisees and Sadducees and correct their understanding and preach truth to them. Gill says on this point, he has some good insight. He says, the spirit of wisdom and understanding appeared in his disputation with the doctors, in his answers to the ensnaring questions of the scribes and Pharisees, in the whole of his ministry, Gill says, and in his conduct and his apprehension, in his trial, in his condemnation, in his death. Gill's really doubling down on that whole ministry aspect. He's saying every single part of Jesus' ministry was clothed with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. After all, Jesus himself is wisdom personified. Secondly, in this text in Isaiah, we see this spirit of counsel and might. Surely we know this of the Lord Jesus when we read of how he interacts with his disciples. It's like the perfect counselor. Well, that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9. The wonderful counselor, full of wonder. Jesus perfectly is able to counsel the people that come to him. Whether it be the woman at the well, whether it be his own disciples, the 5,000, Thomas, post-resurrection. This is seen in his ability to give sound advice and direction. Isaiah says a few chapters before, again, he will call himself the wonderful counselor. He will be called the wonderful counselor, rather. This also refers to Jesus' ability to speak with authority. So that's what we see in Scripture time and time again. People are perplexed because he's speaking with such authority. How is he able to speak with such authority? How can he say he'll forgive those of their sin? To the Jews, that would have been blasphemous, and it was blasphemous. Yet the Spirit of God equipped the Lord Jesus to have that kind of authority in his public ministry. How was Jesus able to sit with the disciples and pray the prayer in John 17? How is that? I mean, that's like a perfect prayer. It is a perfect prayer. We model our prayers after that. We read that and we're floored. How do we understand this? He's equipped, he's full of the Spirit to be able to pray such a prayer of love and compassion for his people. And third, and lastly in Isaiah, before jumping back to our text in Colossians, he is said to have a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord. This one's very evident throughout the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discussing this text over fellowship this last Saturday with Steve and John and others, I mentioned, I think a perfect example of to illustrate this point is found also in Luke or in other Gospels, but it's Jesus' trial in the wilderness. So turn with me briefly to Luke chapter 4. That'll be our last text we're going to go to before Colossians. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. We'll read actually the first 13 verses, so quite a little bit of text here. But hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, the word of God says, and Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, For it is written, and this is Satan quoting the scriptures to Jesus, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and their hands shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. First of all, notice, which I think all of you probably do at this point, starting at verse 1, that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit prior to this temptation. Jesus is equipped, perfectly, sufficiently equipped, because when you are filled with the Spirit to do the work of God, you are sufficiently equipped to do His work, because it is God working through you to do that work. Jesus is sufficiently equipped to take on the temptation of the devil. First and foremost, he is filled with the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His answers, each and every time he is tempted, are the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the revealed will of God to us, church. They are what God commands of us, what God desires of us, what God requests of us. They are sufficient for the man of God, as we read in 2 Timothy. They're sufficient. Scripture alone, the Word of God, we have it. Jesus appeals to the Scriptures each and every time, even when Satan tries to manipulate the Word of God, tries to Jesus juke Jesus. It's not possible, because Jesus replies with an accurate representation of the Word of God in verse 12, which is what we ought to do also. I think we do this all the time, probably in some sense too much, where we see somebody misquoting the Scriptures or maybe even having an interpretation, and we're very quick to go to them and tell them that's not what it says. In some sense, that's okay, right? But in some sense, I think we need to make sure we understand what the Word of God means before we go to someone and correct them. Jesus did. Jesus knew what the Word of God meant, and each and every time corrected Satan. He was equipped with the Word of God. Being filled with the Spirit assumes that the man or the woman is equipped with the Word of God. So now we go back to our original text. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Now, let's try to read and understand Paul again in verse 9 when he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Considering the Old Testament citations at this point, along with the passage that we just read in Luke chapter 4, we may conclude some important points as it relates to this prayer request. First, Paul's prayer request to the church in Colossae assumes some prior understanding of the will of God. It assumes that the people he's writing to, Paul assumes that they have some understanding of the will of God. That's a safe assumption. Those three principal Christian graces, faith, hope, and love, they assume that you have a knowledge of the will of God. When God changes our heart, when we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, even apart from the Scriptures, we have an understanding at that point of the will of God. At least in some sense. At least in some sense, we're able to, by the grace of God, battle with sin. Right? Know that our inner being hates the things that it's doing, because God has changed our hearts, given us new joys, new desires, and now we're able to battle with sin. Battling sin for the Christian is the will of God. God wants you to battle sin every single day. Fact. For sure. To be filled assumes someone already has a taste. To be filled assumes someone already has a taste. It's similar to inviting someone over for a meal, right? You invite them over for the meal after they have a first, after they have a first few bites. You obviously see they enjoy the food, hopefully at least if you can cook, if you can't order out. But you hope that they enjoy the meal. And then you tell them if there's enough, eat to your fill. Eat to your fill. Eat as much as you want is another way of saying it. Go ahead and eat as much. We have seconds. We have thirds. We have plenty. Enjoy the meal. Well, here Paul prays that the church would be full. You've tasted Christ, church. I know you've tasted Christ because of this letter, this report from Epaphras that says you have faith, you have love for each other, you have this hope, this eschatological hope that you apprehend now. I know you've tasted it, but I want you to be full. I want it to come out of your ears and your nose for the glory of God. I want you to be full with what God has planned for you. That's an amazing prayer request right off the bat. He knows that they have had a taste. And he knows the taste is good. And again, we know this apart from the scriptures even. When we think about it, we know it apart from the scriptures. It's not to say we don't need the word of God. That's absurd. But we know this when God changes our hearts. We go from hating the law of God, suppressing the truth of God, that we know that God makes evident when you walk outside and look at the clouds and the heavens declare the glory of God. We know this truth as unbelievers, yet we are so in love with sin that we suppress it. We don't want to deal with it. We want to deal with the sin, and dealing means embracing and loving. Yet when God changes our hearts, convicts us of our sin, we're convicted of the wrongs that we've done against Him. And we want to do right. By the grace of God, we want to do right. And then when we dive into the scriptures, when we're handed that first Bible, maybe someone gifts it to us. Maybe missionaries send a box over to a tribe that's never seen the Word of God. And when we have it in our hands, oh, the glory. The glory, brothers and sisters, the deep, satisfying truth that God has a plan for us. That God is speaking to us in His Word. Such joy. That's a spiritual food that we need. God tells us even today at this hour, right now, come to Him and be fed. That's why we're gathering together. Ultimately, yes, to the glory of God. Ultimately, yes, to worship Him. But God promises to feed you today. And you are hungry whether you know it or not. If you are in Christ, I don't care how much devotion, I don't care how much family worship you do, you come to the Lord's Day hungry. Every single Lord's Day. Because you can't ever get enough. God knows this. Paul knows that the Colossian church needs this. So he prays for this very thing in his prayer request. Secondly, Paul stresses the will of God and the knowledge thereof. By this, the apostle is not speaking of the secret will, as we should know this by now at this point in the sermon. The apostle is not speaking of the secret will of God. He is not speaking that which is only in the mind of the Lord. He is speaking of that which has been revealed to them in Christ and in the providence of God that continues to be revealed to them day by day by day. He's in other words, he's encouraging them in the same way he encouraged the church in Corinth, who knows the mind of the Lord, to instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And why would they need to know the will of God in their life? Why do we need to know the will of God in our life? It's important for many, many reasons. And I think we all at this point know it's to glorify God. There's also sanctification. The more and more the will of God is made known to us, whether it be the scriptures, whether it be an answered prayer request in the providence of God, the good providence of God, the more and more that this is made known to us, the more and more precious Christ will be to you. I need to repeat that to you guys. You have to hear this. The more and more God's will is made known, whether it's you opening up your prayer, opening up the Bible, and meditating on the Scriptures, as Daniel mentioned earlier, memorizing the Word of God, praying to God, and watching the miracle of God answering your prayers in front of your eyes, praying for a child, praying for a wife, praying for the things that you desire that you may glorify God, a better job, those kind of things, and then watching God provide those things for you, the more and more that happens, the more and more the Christian appreciates Christ. The more and more we understand the will of God in our lives, reality is our lives become better. Right? The more and more we understand the will of God, and I mean understand the will of God, the better our lives become. That's not to say the easier they become. That's not what I'm saying, and you all know that. It doesn't become necessarily easier. It might actually be the opposite. It might become much harder. But if you know it's the will of God, if you know that this is God's work, I need to do this, it's going to hurt emotionally, it's going to mean sacrifices of things that I really like. If I know it's of the Lord and I need to do it, it's good because it comes from a good God. When we know it's the will of the Lord, we know it's the right thing. We're doing the right thing. Paul's prayer request here for the Colossian church, it's the right thing. It's what they need. Paul had a desire for the church in Colossae that they as a young church would know the will of God in their life. They received Christ and the grace upon grace, and he rejoices in that. Yet there is more. Yes, you received the gospel. Yes, your life has been changed. Yes, you have received Christ. Yes, put on Christ, as he's going to say. There's so much more to live for. And there's an eternity that awaits. Know the will of the Lord is what the apostle is praying for here. And third, Paul's prayer assumes that the answer to this prayer will bring more wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that is a safe assumption. If you know of anybody in your life and you pray for the will of God in their life, that they would know the will of God, it is a 10 out of 10 fact that that prayer, when it's answered and understood by that person, is going to bring wisdom and spiritual understanding to that person. To know the will of God and to embrace His will is literally the wise thing to do. To know the will of God and to embrace His will is literally the faithful thing to do. I notice something with a lot of the older saints that's amazing. They always point you to like the wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms. Pastor Steve up here has mentioned time and time again. I've heard him, I can't even tell you how many times. Read the Proverbs. Read a proverb a day and you'll finish it in a month. Right? Well, he's exhorting you to wisdom. There's wisdom in that literature. These are the very things that reveal to us the will of God in our lives as Christians, as churchmen, as fathers, as sons, as mothers, as daughters, as employees, as employers. Reading the Proverbs is just stacked with wisdom. And when we submit ourselves to these glorious truths, that truly is a wise thing to do. And it truly will increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Christ is speaking to you in the Proverbs. This is the case. As he speaks to us in Psalm 1. As we seek to understand him more and more and what he asks of us, things like love God, love your neighbor, things like partake in the Lord's Supper, Things like feeding the homeless, taking care of widows, those things that Christ speaks of. When we understand Christ more, wisdom abounds. This is the point here. And finally, as we hold on to Christ, brothers and sisters, as we hold on to Him for dear life, know that your faith will be increased. And I know this is going to sound simple. And I know it's kind of frustrating sometimes to hear, maybe even. If you're lacking faith, if you feel like your faith is weakened, cling on to Christ. Run to Christ. Hold on to Christ. Hold dearly to Him. Don't let Him go. And in doing so, your faith will be increased. That is a promise. That is a fact. Listen to Him now, as He speaks to you in His Word. We heard Him earlier when the Lord's Supper is administered. We hear Christ, maybe not audibly. If you hear Him audibly, there might be a problem. But we see Him in the supper. We see the gospel laid out for us. And if you don't know this Christ, if you don't know this Christ, my message for you today is a simple one. Come to Christ today and live. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Now, today, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. When I preach this, I'm really thinking of those who are here every single Lord's Day and have yet to bow the knee to Christ. Who are here time and time again, hearing the message, have not come to turn from their sin and look to Christ for life. He is worthy. He is worthy. And the reality is, for those who spurn the Son of God, for those who deny Him, hell awaits. The sobering reality for all those who die in their sin. Hell awaits. It's not going away. Just like your sin. Your sin may go away in terms of its debt, by looking to Christ, trusting in Him for life. As many of us know. There's three brief points of contemplation in closing. Very brief. First thing I want us to consider when we consider Colossians chapter 1. When we have trouble knowing what to pray for or what not to pray for, open up the Word of God and pray the Word of God. Is that not Paul's prayer request, brothers and sisters? Does Paul not pull from Isaiah or Exodus or both? He's praying the Word of God, the Apostle Paul is. That's why his prayer request is perfect, because it's the Word of God. It's unblemished. Preaching the Word of God, praying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. When we battle with this question of what we should pray for, open the Scriptures and examine the Scriptures, pray those things to God. Second point of contemplation, simple prayer requests are often the best prayer requests. Simple prayers are often the best prayers. Forgive me, God, a sinner. God, show me your will in my life. Reveal to me what I need to do. God, let me believe. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Short prayer requests are good prayer requests. You don't have to battle. You don't have to be discouraged because you can't recite every scripture in your mind when you're called on to pray. Don't be embarrassed because you don't have these long, lofty prayers to share before the people of God or before your wives or before your husbands. Trust that simple prayer requests glorify God. The third and final point of contemplation. Prayer as a means of grace makes you and I more and more like Christ. Prayer as a means of grace makes you and I more and more like Christ. When we understand Christ's mediatorial work as our great high priest, interceding for us, perfecting our prayers before God the Father, knowing that God is going to answer our prayers according to His will. It encourages us to trust Him. Prayer itself is something that says, it's not me, it's you, God. Prayer itself, when it's done properly, is submitting to God. It's being vulnerable. We should be. When it comes to prayer, we definitely should be. Prayer is a means of grace. As we consider the importance of prayer, it makes you and I more and more like Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ask that you would continue to work in our church, that you would convict all of our hearts for the reasons you desire. We trust that your word goes forth and does exactly what you want it to do. We trust in your providence. Your grace is sufficient for us. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.